We're going to be reading from verse 7. If you were here last week, you would know we looked at an introduction to this chapter 4 of John. And we looked at verses 1 to 6. We've got some background to Samaria and that relationship between Jews and Samaritans. An introduction to this discourse between Jesus and the woman of Samaria. John chapter 4, pick up the reading, verse 7 through to verse 18, the Gospel of John chapter 4. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink, for the disciples have gone away into the city to buy food." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and we noticed this last week. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I have given him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come and draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and then come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You are right in saying I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray by your Spirit, breathe upon your word. May we hear and see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the pages of Scripture today. We ask for your help. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, last Lord's Day, we introduced John chapter 4 of this Gospel. We observe Jesus will move through all three parts of Palestine, starting in Judea in the south and journeying to Galilee in the north, passing through Samaria in between these two. And most of chapter 4, as you'll see as you glance at this page, is taken up with Jesus and his disciples in Samaria. And Jesus' discourse in particular with this woman at Samaria that he meets at the well, where he rested exhausted from his trip, as we noted last week, needing a drink, his disciples going on into the city, Sychar, where they were going to buy supplies. And then from there into Galilee, which we'll see at the end of the chapter, and we'll probably spend one sermon there and two or three in this discourse with the woman at the well. And of course, Galilee is where Jesus performed his first miracle. And when he goes there now, it will be the second miracle in that place. Well, if you flip back in your mind to John chapter 3, Jesus evangelizes personally and privately to Nicodemus. You remember that. And now, as we noted last week, by divine appointment to this woman of Samaria. And before we get to the actual text today, I want us to take note of some contrasts between these two encounters with Nicodemus and this woman of Samaria. We have two main points today, like this morning. I'll just follow after Sam, but I only have sub-points under the second point. So that we observe in the first place the contrast between Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria, or rather the contrast in Jesus witnessing to. But we called it the contrast between Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria. Now, Christ's public ministry, as we know, mainly consisted of preaching and teaching to the people as they came to him. We know too from Scripture that part of this, especially in our Savior's case, and in the early gospel, the early work of the apostles in their case too, they included the working of signs and wonders and miracles. And this seems to be the pattern, the preaching part. And Christ ministers to the crowd and to the people as they come to him. Of course, privately to his disciples. And of course, we find our Savior on the Sabbath in the synagogue teaching there. And this is, and Christ, as we just noted, privately also speaks to individuals by appointment, by divine appointment, certainly in this case. And so God uses means, and this is the means that God has given, the preaching of the gospel by his apostles, his ministers, and through the local church. This was the apostolic pattern taught to us in the New Testament. Also, in the early church, passed down to us, this is clear in the scriptures, it is through the preaching of the gospel that salvation comes to us. We read in Acts 19 and verse 8, he entered, that is Paul, into the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. God always uses means. He's always done so. And even Christ, in his example to us, he uses means for communicating the gospel and for building up his church. Yet, of course, there are some not-so-ordinary means, and there are extraordinary means that we also come across in the scriptures. And so here in John chapter 3 and in John chapter 4, Jesus departs from the ordinary means, if you like, the preaching to the crowds there as the sovereign incarnate Son of God. And we must never lose sight of that as we work our way through this gospel, meeting privately, exclusively with Nicodemus by night, and now with this Samaritan woman alone at the well. And God has in the past, of course, as I've said, used extraordinary means to call people to himself. And there are countless examples in the Old Testament, some in the New, of God using extraordinary means. Moses walking along and boom, burning bush, fire. God speaks through the fire. And so you can think of other examples, calling Abraham out of Ur. Paul on the Damascus Road, the bright light from heaven. The Ethiopian eunuch in the desert, and Philip the evangelist suddenly appears. And God uses those extraordinary means sometimes. The apostles of the New Testament church took this task seriously. As we read in the scriptures, they exhorted people, and as ambassadors of God, appealed to them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God may even today, and does at times, use extraordinary means, ways to confront a sinner and draw him to himself, outside even of the gathered church. But we note this one thing: God never departs from this means, and that is that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We never depart from those. That means, and you may say, what is the ordinary means? The ordinary means is to come to hear the gospel being preached and to believe in Christ. But there is witnessing, but God always uses, and the example of our Savior always uses, and never departs from this means, the word of God, the word of Christ. And I remember back to seminary, I may have told you this, we had some weirdos there. It was an international seminary, and it wasn't just Baptist, it was kind of all kind of mix of people. And one person told me there that God spoke to him and he found salvation in nature. That is not so. That is not so. The light of nature, natural things created by God, certainly leaves man without excuse. But it is not enough to teach salvation. It is not enough to bring salvation at this living water that we speak about in this passage. It is always and only through the word of God. For there is no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. Back to this contrast in John chapter 3 and 4. Jesus encounters Nicodemus by night in Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God. What a better place. It's like the capital of the church, the God's capital. And the Samaritan woman he encounters in Samaria, outside Sychar, in a Samaritan town at a city well. Nicodemus, a Jewish man, a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest ecclesiastical court in Israel, and she, a Samaritan woman. Not just that, she's a woman of ill repute, questionable character, 5 husbands, probably a prostitute, despised even by her fellow Samaritans, who themselves, as we know, are despised by the Jews. We saw this last week. So in the Jewish eyes at the time, she was the lowest of the low. Not only was she a Samaritan, she was a woman Samaritan, and she was a woman of ill repute. And this may, we notice the fact that she comes in the midday heat to draw water. And why is that? Possibly for this very reason, because she avoided even the regular Samaritan women, because they despised her as a woman of ill repute. They would come early in the morning, draw their water for the day, in the evening and draw their water, but she came at midday to avoid the stares and the questions, the awkward questions, the fear of reprisal from the other Samaritan woman, this woman. Brothers and sisters, there's going to be no application in the end, so you have to pay attention throughout. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And these two contrasting chapters makes it so clear to us that Jesus saves people of all classes and all peoples, from the most despised of the world to the most noble, affluent, morally upright and religious of people. And the reason, of course, is that outside of Christ, there is none that is righteous. No, not one. Not Nicodemus with all his religiosity and his following laws and his moral character, and neither this prostitute of a woman. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And though Jesus deals with these two people in totally different ways, different approaches, they have the same basic need, the new birth, salvation. Let this be a lesson to us, that we never consider one person more deserving of the gospel than another, because he's homeless, because he's not American, or for what other, any other reason, or because he's an evil criminal. Let rather this man, an upright man, be worthy of salvation. Many people that may say to you, and I remember in my work over the years, many times people would say, well, you know, I'm not as good a person as you are, and you're a Christian, and you go to church, and you obey the law, and you don't sit around and listen to dirty jokes. You're a better person, and this is not true. We are simply sinners saved by grace as they are, even as this Samaritan woman herself was. Outside of Christ, we are no better. Social standing, good morality, influence, money, religious observance, all the good works in the world cannot make us more acceptable to God than the most awful and sinful and despised of society. And when we see these despised people and poor and homeless, murderers and scoundrels, let us be quick to remember, but for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, there go I. That Christ died for the very best in the eyes of man, and for the very worst, as is proof in our passage today. Well, let's come to our text, that by way of introduction, first point. Our second and final point, which we have 4 sub-points. Number 2, how Christ deals with the Samaritan woman in winning her soul. This is a passage that's preached on so often, and it's in our text, and we're going to work our way through John, so you're going to hear the sermon again that you've heard maybe many, many other times, but we'll have a slightly different approach. The great lessons for us in both our preaching and our witnessing to souls, as we observe our Savior and his dealings and his personal dealings with people. He's the great evangelist who draws people to himself by his word and his work, leaving us an example to follow. Before we observe Christ dealing with the Samaritan woman, note that Christ's approach is not stereotyped. In fact, if we consider the discourse with Nicodemus, and the approach of the woman is totally different. Although the underlying need is the same, the new birth, grace, repentance, salvation, Jesus meets each soul at their point of perceived human need, graciously answering their ignorant questions, their foolish thinking, and then by his word leads them to the truth and their real underlying need. And you remember that when Nicodemus said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." And Jesus knew that he was inquiring about eternal life, because he thought he had everything. And now this Jesus is preaching and he needs to know about this. And so the underlying question is obvious. He wanted eternal life, and he didn't have assurance of that. And Jesus said, "You must be born again." Highly religious, noble birth, affluent, influential, schooled in the law and the prophets, but fearing he does not have eternal life. So we observed that this question to Jesus was a veiled question, and Jesus cuts to the chase. And he sweeps away all these things that Nicodemus deemed important, which made him believe, and things that made him believe he was a worthy recipient, even perhaps having the attitude that his position more than qualifies him for the highest offers, even from this prophet of God. You must be born again. Jesus starts with him. But in contrast with the Samaritan woman, Jesus does not even mention the new birth to her, but approaches her in a different way, as Jesus meets the very point of her need, as he did with Nicodemus. And we see Jesus addresses himself to every part of her personality. There's no four spiritual laws here. You want to go witness someone? Give them this four spiritual laws. You need to know the person, show interest in the person, listen to the person's questions as we seek to lead them in the conversation, as our Savior did, to the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering that Jesus knew these people better than they knew themselves, because he was the eternal Son of God. He was omniscient. He was all-knowing. So we have four sub-points under this section. They are brief. We observe in the first place, Jesus appeals to her sympathy. Verse 7 to 9. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink as a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, in parentheses. Here's a working woman going about her daily task of necessity as she comes across Jesus sitting at the well, tired and thirsty from the journey, probably a hot day, it's around about noon, and Jesus didn't have anything to draw water for himself, and so he asks her a really basic question: "Give me a drink." He just wants a drink. But of course, any other Jew in this situation, from what we know, would have suffered in silence. "I'll wait till I get to the city. There's no way. I don't have a cup. I wish I had that bucket that she's got now with that nice long rope." But they would have suffered rather than deal with the Samaritan woman. But Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." What a striking contrast as our Savior asks her for a drink, as opposed to Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night under the cover of darkness so that perhaps the other Jews, the other members of the council, won't see him meeting with the Savior and so tarnish his reputation. But here we behold the Lord of glory speaking to a prostitute in the middle of the day at a well. He truly humbled himself. Christ emptied himself, as Philippians tells us. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. And as she was soon to find out, this was the Christ who would give me this living water. And again, here, brothers and sisters, though Christ really did need a drink, he was thirsty. The will of his Father and the divine appointment he had with this woman was more important, certainly transcended any racial or ethnic hatred that existed between Jews and the Samaritans. Jesus, the friend of sinners, finds those who did not seek him. What a wonderful lesson here. Jesus, the friend of sinners, finds those who did not even seek him. this woman, Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, Saul, the persecutor. Brothers and sisters, you and I, he found us when we did not seek him. We, like all people, did not seek after him. Isaiah 65 makes this clear. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. But it was Christ who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Our gracious Savior meets with the most important man, Jewish church in Jerusalem, and the next day he meets with a prostitute at a well. Psalm 14 says, the Lord looks down from heaven, the children of man, to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. None. They've all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. But our Savior seeks. Our Savior comes and seeks and saves those which are lost. Now, this goes into a discourse, and there's no indication. As I was reading this, I said, like, well, come on, give the Lord a drink. And we don't see that anywhere. But there's no indication that she didn't want to serve the Savior. In fact, perhaps even as they talked, she was drawing water from the well for our Savior. But she was caught by surprise in that a Jew asked Jesus for a drink. In fact, Lightfoot from the Jewish makes a note from the Jewish rabbis, and I quote, it's prohibited to eat the bread and drink the wine of a Samaritan. That's the advice to the Jews. And again, if anyone receives a Samaritan in his house and ministers to him, he will cause his children to be carried away into captivity. This is how serious they were about the Samaritans. And it certainly would not be okay for a Jew, for Jesus, to drink from the same cup as this Samaritan. And it's in this sense that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And it's not that they had no dealings whatsoever. They clearly traded with Samaritans, unless it could be avoided perhaps. In fact, there's no surprise shown by the disciples when Jesus goes to the city and buys some supplies. They trade with Samaritans, but hospitality was out. It was food and necessity items for the journey, if it can't be avoided with Samaritans. But hospitality was not to be shown or accepted, or definitely the sharing of food and drink and utensils. So Jesus asks this woman for a drink, and in so doing appeals to her sympathy. And this opens the door to further conversation. We have in the second point, we observe in the second place, Jesus appeals to her curiosity. And it's clear she's already curious. How do you Jew ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Let's read verse 10 and 12. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now she's really confused. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, as well as deep. Where did you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And notice how she's talking to Jews, so suddenly she's like more Jewish than Samaritan and all the mixed races. But it's convenient now, because as we noted last week, the Samaritans worship God, and all these idols really confused people. So the woman's curiosity is already aroused when Jesus asks her for a drink. The man before her was clearly a Jew, and she must have perceived this from Jesus' accent or his dress and the way he looked. And Jesus draws on that curiosity in his reply, as he points to the fact that the man before her is not just a Jew, but somebody far greater. And even offers her living water that he claims to have. He said, if you knew who it is that's asking you for drink, you would have asked him for living water. And she's clearly confused, because not only is Jesus alone, she sees no one else, but there's no camels or horses or equipment and camping stuff, since our Savior traveled on foot and not as the rich and the privileged, camels and horseback. He didn't even have a piece of rope and a jar to draw water with, was relying on her rope and bucket to draw water for his thirst. But her curiosity certainly heightened as she now refers to Father Jacob used his well that he gave to the people back in history. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Have you got something that Jacob, our father, didn't have? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. She's basically saying, you can't be greater than our father Jacob who gave us this water. And already, and still rather, she is thinking in terms of physical water. And perhaps thought that Jesus was referring to the fact that he had a way somehow of reaching really deep into this well and getting that bubbling water at the source. And not just the water that's pooled at the top that she's drawing from. And so perhaps she's even looking around for a long rope that he may not have, that he may have. Now water is something which is wonderful, isn't it? Something we take for granted. We just open the faucet and out pours water. And it's something that we truly need. And in the East and in Palestine, it was appreciated, particularly in desert regions. Water is a gift from God. And man, in all his boasted wisdom, and even today, if you notice, we can't make water. We can make all sorts of things. We cannot make the one basic necessity for life. And so it is with God's salvation, which is what Christ is, of course, referring to. Apart from it, man is eternally lost, cannot do it. Condemned, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, without the new birth, which gives us this living water by belief in his Son. And now Jesus begins to guide this woman's curiosity to the salvation of God in obtaining this living water. And as water comes from above, from the clouds, from the rain that falls upon the earth, so it is with God's salvation. It comes from above. It is the one who descended from heaven and ascended again into heaven after securing salvation, living water, which satisfies eternally, to awakens and refreshes the soul. And even as water is distributed strangely and unevenly in our world, different countries and different regions, and so it is with God's salvation, distributed in the most unlikely places, even in Samaria, to a woman of ill repute. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." I can't even preach through a sermon without water. Brothers and sisters, how blessed is this living water. This living water is without money and without price. It's a gift, and it can be obtained from Christ alone. And Isaiah spoke of this living water. And my friends, this is God's free gift of salvation, and the free offer of the gospel is open to you, even as Christ offered it to this woman at the well. This living water that brings life, which satisfies every longing of the lost soul and becomes an everlasting well within the recipient who receives it, leading to eternal life. Isaiah 55:1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." He was speaking of the living water that the Savior offered that day to the Samaritan woman. This brings us to our next point, the third point. We observe in the third place, Jesus appeals to her desire for ultimate rest and satisfaction. Jesus appeals to her desire for ultimate rest, as he saw the true desire, the true question in Nicodemus's heart. And so he sees this woman, and he perceives and he appeals to the true desire for ultimate rest and satisfaction. Now, third point. Listen to verse 13 and 15. Follow along if you would. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And now it changes. This woman's curiosity is over. I want this water. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. This woman's interest goes beyond curiosity and turns now to desire. If this is true, I want it. But she's still thinking about physical water, isn't she? However, the Spirit of God we know is working in her at this time, because while the scriptures don't make clear exactly when she believed, she came to believe. And it was Christ leading her to the truth of the gospel from her basic perceived need. She's still thinking about physical water. She's thinking about not ever having to sneak out at midday in a stinking hot and to draw water from this supply, this insatiable necessity. Every time she comes to the well, it's with the knowledge that tomorrow I must come back. Today I draw water, tomorrow I'm thirsty again. Every day until my dying day, I drink today, tomorrow I thirst. And now this stranger offers her what must be like a lotto ticket in the modern day. I want that money. I never have to work again. And her mind is going crazy. Is this prophet? What is this? I want that water. It's highly unlikely, but if at all possible, and since it's been offered, what have I got to lose? Go buy that lotto ticket. Sir, I want this water so that I will never be thirsty. I won't have to come here to draw water. The Samaritans were religious people. We noted this last week. Very confused in their pursuit of religion. But in her mind now, perhaps there's something here. Perhaps she's thinking this. We noted last time there are people who claim to worship God, but they also worshipped foreign gods of the foreign people that were settled among them around the time of the exile way back. So this was becoming appealing to her. Not so crazy after all, because she worshipped the God of Jacob. And that was a God who performed wondrous miracles. Water from a rock and manna from heaven. And perhaps these things are going through her mind. And also the gods that they worship. Perhaps these superstitions with the false gods. Perhaps she stumbled upon a very real possibility that this stranger could give her this miracle. If there was a remote chance she wanted this living water from a stranger who is claiming to be more than just a Jew, perhaps a prophet, as she expresses even later. And Jesus, as with Nicodemus, sees into this woman's heart, and he sees her burning questions in her that the Holy Spirit was awakening even as Jesus spoke with her. A life of sin and debauchery, a life of insatiable desires that could not be satisfied. In her soul, the Spirit of God was awakening her this great desire for ultimate rest and eternal satisfaction. Something in all of her worldly pursuits she could not find but longed for. Brothers and sisters, what a blessed reminder this is. The salvation, the free gift of salvation that we have received. By faith and repentance, we have come to that well. And we've drunk of that living water. And Christ, by His Spirit, has given us the new birth. And now there's a fountain within us, by the Holy Spirit, welling up inside us, that leads to eternal life. A cleansing fountain that forgives us our sins. A refreshing fountain that when we're tired and exhausted, we are refreshed by the Spirit of God who is within every believer. What a wonderful picture here. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Pink writes, and I quote, "The deep thirst that was in this woman and is in all men lies too deep for earthly waters to quench. This thirst of man's soul is a spiritual one. Men and women may take their fill of pleasures, yet it will fail to satisfy. You may surround yourself with every comfort and luxury that wealth can supply, air conditioning, everything, and the heart will still be empty. They may climb to the highest pinnacle of human fame, but the praise and approval of men will leave an aching void behind them." We can pursue philosophy and history and science. We can become as wise as Solomon, but we will also discover, like Solomon, that all is vanity. All is vanity under the sun. Over all the wells that the earth provides, there should be written this inscription: whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. Oh, brothers, how discontent we are so often with our current estate, our financial affairs, the difficulties of life, trials and infirmities. We have living water within us that wells up like a spring. The Spirit of God within us that cleanses and purifies and refreshes and leads to eternal life. Finally, in the fourth place, we observe Jesus appeals to her conscience. Jesus appeals to her conscience. Look at verse 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband. Come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You're right to say you have no husband. You've had five, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." Jesus had to point out, you remember, to Nicodemus, that no amount of law, compliance, religion, good works, self-righteousness, ecclesiastical standing or learning exempted him from this very basic necessity. If you want eternal life, you must be born again. In the same way, the truth is brought to the Samaritan woman as Jesus highlights the very point of her life where she that her poor morality and her sin before God, and wakens her conscience to the reality and the enormity of her sin before God. So Jesus appeals to her conscience. What she truly needed was this living water, the salvation of God, that when God gives us a new nature, and the work of God by His Spirit in the heart, by the new birth, that as with Nicodemus, comes by faith in Christ alone and in His atoning work on the cross, that all men are dead in their trespasses and sins, and the only answer to spiritual death is a drink from the fountain of life, salvation in Christ. What was He telling her? The very same thing He told Nicodemus: you must be born again. But in terms she could understand and appreciate. How did He press that to her conscience? Go call your husband. Jesus didn't want to meet her husband. He knew she didn't even have a husband. What would Jesus say? Go and visit your life. Go and visit your life. See the sin that is in your heart. Before God, you are vile and condemned. That's what He said to Nicodemus. If you do not believe, you are condemned already. So Jesus just says these words: go and call your husband. So Christ brings to this woman from a different background, from a different life, a life of sin and desire, but the same deep, unquenchable thirst for that which will satisfy forever. Christ doesn't appeal to her religious beliefs or her self-righteousness, because she was as low as you can go. She was low. She was despised. But she did not see her sin. And Jesus says, go call your husband. Note in this one sentence in which Christ tells the woman to do two things, you note, He brings to her both law and gospel. Do you see that? Christ in this one sentence brings to her law and gospel. Law, go call your husband. Go see your sin. Go see that you are transgressor of the law, that you are condemned before God. Go and think about this, your sin before God. Go and think what you truly deserve before God. Condemnation. And then He says, secondly, come here. Come here. Go and call your husband, and then come here. Firstly, go call your husband. This was addressed to a conscience and highlighted the fact that she was a sinner before God, that there was no righteousness in her, that there was nothing in her that qualified her to get this living water at all. And once again, of course, we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ brought to us over and over again in this Gospel of John. Jesus, in His dealings with people, as with Peter, the Apostle Peter, is brought to Him the first time, says, "You, Peter, you'll be called Cephas." What? How did he know that? Nathaniel comes walking, says, "Here's a man in whom there's no no guile, no guile. And Daniel comes and he says, before Philip called, I saw you under the fig tree. Christ's all-knowing, all-seeing eye could see right into this woman's life. And the omniscience of the Savior, from that all-seeing eye, nothing can be hidden. He knew everything about this woman, her heart, her life, her very thoughts. Nothing could be hidden from Him. Galatians 3 expresses law and gospel in this way, verses 23 to 26. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. To the believers, he writes. So here Christ uses the law as her schoolmaster to himself, to Christ. Go call your husband. Go and see your sin. Go and look at your heart and see what you deserve before God. Then come here. Come here. Come to me. Come to me. Those gracious words. A word first to a conscience. See your sin, that there's no one who's righteous or deserving. And then come here. Come to me. A word for the heart. Gracious and precious. She was not only to go and call her husband, but she was to come back to Christ in her true character as a desperate sinner in need of God's free grace. The force of what Jesus was saying to her, that would result in repentance and faith as the Holy Spirit applied these things to her heart and awakened her conscience, was this: if you really want living water, of which I've been telling you, you can only obtain it as a poor, convicted, contrite sinner. That's the only way we can receive living water. If there is no law, then there is no gospel. There can be no gospel without the law. If you do not believe you're ill, you won't seek a remedy. If you don't believe you're sick, you won't take meds. All of the sin falls short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the application is clear. To those of us who have believed, who have drunk this living water, the spring of living water causes us to go to Christ every day. And every day that living water says to us, go call your husband. Look at your sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that living water says, come, confess your sin. And God is faithful and just and will forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the work of the Spirit in the believer when he's downcast and has infirmities and troubles is a refreshing water to the soul. As the Spirit comforts us, as we comfort ourselves, with our great intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was tested in every way as we are. That spring of water within every believer cleanses and refreshes every day by His Spirit that is within us. And if you're an unbeliever here today, Christ sees you. He knows you. He knows every sin, every thought and evil deed. The very secrets of your heart that you thought you were the only one who knew, He knows it already. Go call your husband. He knows every sin. He knows you. Go see your sin. Ask God the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you, to quicken your conscience to the reality and the enormity of that sin before God and His sure judgment and condemnation of you should you remain in that state. Then come to Christ. See your sin. Then come to Christ. Come and drink of that fountain. The new birth is what you need. And this He will give you. He promises it to you if you will come and ask and repent and believe in Him. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bless You for that fountain of life which You have given us. How we thank You that You sought us out before we knew you, before we desired to know you. Oh Lord, you fulfilled every longing of our hearts. How we thank you for the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He who by divine appointment came and found each one of us who call you Saviour and Lord. Father, I pray for everyone here today who does not know you, is not called upon your name. Pray that the Holy Spirit may give them that thirst for the living water, may cause them to see their sin before God, that they are not little faults, but they are transgressions of the holy law of God that bring condemnation and judgment upon us. Cause them to come to that fountain to drink from the well of salvation which is offered to us in the free offer of the gospel. Lord, cause us to rejoice in this salvation. Cause us, like our Savior, to be anxious to share the gospel to the meanest upon this earth and the highest, that people may see that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, that people may perceive there is a fountain, a well within each one of us who love you that wells up to eternal life. Bless us, Lord, we pray. Hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.